2 Timothy 3 verse 10 says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering," that's the key in our subject this evening, "charity, patience." Perhaps, beloved, after this morning's sermon, say when you were having your dinner, the devil whispered in your ear sermons about God, and especially a lengthy sermon series about God, such things are ill-advised. Such things may even be boring, not practical, a bad idea in today's modern world of soundbites. And you'd forgotten everything that was said, or almost everything, in this morning's sermon. How then would you respond? Here's some more ammunition. You could tell the devil that my Lord and Savior said to me and all his church in his high priestly prayer in John 17 verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So, the knowledge of thy name, O great God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Get thee behind me, Satan." This evening then, we return to God's long suffering. We return because it's a big subject, a bigger subject than you had realized and than I had realized. There are some 35 verses on the bulletin, if I counted them correctly this afternoon, dealing with God's long suffering, also translated as his patience and his being slow to anger. Some of those verses speak of God's long suffering, and others refer to the long suffering which is exercised by Christ's followers through the grace of God. And now especially we're going to emphasize that long suffering is a communicable attribute of God. That is, God communicates this spiritual virtue to his children. He is long suffering, and his children who look like him spiritually must also be long suffering, can be long suffering, and in fact are long suffering by virtue of the new nature which is in all of God's regenerated children. Let's look then at God's long suffering, part 2. First, God's long suffering and sins. Second, God's long suffering and suffering. And third, God's long suffering and people. God's long suffering and sins, and suffering and people. Now, in the minds of some of you at least, this question has already formed, or is forming, namely, if God's long suffering is particular, as we saw this morning, that is, if God's long suffering is exercised only towards the elect in Christ Jesus, what about the reprobate, impenitent, wicked? How should we think and how should we speak regarding them and the fact, and it is a fact, that they are not immediately cut off? Does that, after all, smuggle in a sort of long-suffering of God towards them? Or does the Bible speak of it and deal with it after a different fashion? Follow with me some major events in biblical history. We'll start with the fall. Why did God not cast Eve and Adam into hell immediately after they ate the forbidden fruit. Well, if he had, what about the propagation of mankind? What about the history of the world? What about the coming of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman prophesied in Genesis 3, who would come to crush Satan's head? Skip forward 16 centuries to the flood. Why does Genesis 6 verse 3 say that the flood would only come 120 years after that announcement? And logically, the answer is very simple. 120 years is a period of time. And God said 120 years, that period of time, because a certain amount of time was needed. Needed for what? Needed, first of all, to build the ark. Though I'm not saying it took 120 years. Maybe they did in 5 years, I have no idea, but at least they needed some time. That 120 years was needed for Noah to preach about God's coming judgment so that the people would know. And you'd say, well, did he need 120 years? Well, I don't know, but that was at least one thing. Or at least he needed some of that time. But wait, we're building up an argument. That 120 years was certainly needed for the salvation of the elect apart from the eight who would board the ark. Because there were other elect alive on planet Earth in the 120 years. One of them, his name's very well known to you, Enoch. Enoch. God has to translate Enoch before he sends the flood. And there were other elect who had to die. God was only going to put eight in the ark. The rest had to die. But more especially, there's the wicked. The wicked have to fill up the cup of their iniquity and manifest the total depravity that's in them and all the sins. And that's why the Bible says there are great giants of wickedness. A full harvest of wretched sin. A filth that it took a global shower, a global bath to wash it away from the earth. And so 1 Peter 3 verse 20 says that the long suffering of God saved the eight souls who were in the ark. It didn't try to save the reprobate. It saved those eight. What about Sodom? Why didn't God destroy Sodom a day earlier, or a week earlier, or a year earlier? Doesn't that show, some would argue, that God loved them? That God was long-suffering even to the homosexuals in that city, as well as Adma and Zeboam and Gomorrah? Well, God waited, so to speak, until Sodom filled up the cup of their iniquity with quite probably the grossest and worst sin of the whole lot, attempted homosexual gang rape of two strangers. And then their words and hostility towards Lot, who was one of the elect. And we are told that until Lot was taken out, and he was the only elect in Sodom, or Gomorrah, or Adma, or Zeboam, the fire and brimstone couldn't rain down from heaven. This was Abraham's spiritual knowledge as God's covenant friend in Genesis 18, verse 25. Here is part of Abraham's prayer and argument with God. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It can't be that a single elect is destroyed in the fire and brimstone that comes down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, because as Jude 7 tells us in other places, that was a picture of everlasting hell. And so all of God's people have to be brought out, although, as I said, There only was one. And even Abraham, who knew the kind of Sodom, thought that when he'd beaten God down, so to speak, in prayer, to just 10 righteous, that he had obtained his desire. There's bound to be more than 10. But there was only one. Not Lot's wife, who looked back, not his two daughters, who got him drunk and committed incest with him. Just one man. And when that one man was out, then comes the destruction. And 2 Peter 2 refers to this. It says that God knows how to deliver the righteous in the midst of even the most wicked world. He did it with Lot, and he does it with all God's people. What about the Egyptians? Why did God send 10 plagues? Why didn't he just bring them out and drown them in the Red Sea, skipping the 10 plagues, getting it over quicker, as it were? Does that show that he loved them? That he was long-suffering towards them? No. You read those early chapters of Exodus, and it doesn't talk about God loving them. It talks about God hardening them. He had to harden Pharaoh, and he hardened his heart, and he hardened him more, and he hardened him more, and he hardened him more. And Isaiah 43 says, referring to Egypt, that God gave peoples for Israel's sake. They were the ransom. God destroyed them out of his great love, not for them whom he drowned, but out of his great love for Israel, his people. Isaiah 43, verses 3 and 4. What about the Canaanites? The Canaanites were destroyed in the 7-year wars of Canaan, recorded in the book of Joshua. Why didn't God destroy them 50 years before? Or 100 years before? Well, God told Father Abraham, way back in Genesis 15, verse 16, I quote, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Amorites was one of the peoples in there, along with the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Hivites. "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." There's a cup of sins, and more sin has to be added. And God said to Abraham at that time, "It'll be the fourth generation when that cup is filled, then I will judge them." And God in his sovereignty chose to judge them with the sword of Joshua. Moving ahead many centuries to AD 70. God's destruction of Jerusalem through the Romans. Why didn't God destroy them some 37 years before? That is, after the crucifixion of his son. Why did he wait another 40 years? Well, Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 32. "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." It's the measure of sin. Your fathers have taken this measure up to a certain level, but more has to be filled. And now you're going to fill it up even higher. "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" And then he speaks of sending to them prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify, as he did after the Lord's own crucifixion. Some of them you'll scourge in the synagogues. You'll persecute them from city to city. So that you fill up the cup of your iniquity, and then the judgment of God that had been heaping up over the centuries would then fall upon you. All these things shall come upon this generation in 37 or so years. And of course, there was also the delay because there were elect Jews who had yet to be converted. Read the early chapters of the book of Acts. 3,000, 5,000, the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What about the Gentiles in Old Testament days when they walked in the darkness of idolatry? Paul says in Acts 14 verse 16 and Acts 17 verse 30 that God, as it were, overlooked it. Now he saw the sins. He knew they were wicked. But he didn't act in any great and obvious way. He certainly didn't say, I'm sick of all the wickedness in South America or in the island of Japan or in the British Isles. I'm going to wipe them out. Why? Well, because in the generations of these idolaters, we came. He can't wipe out the ancestors of the elect until the elect are born in their generations and called. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 includes the fifth seal, the souls under the altar. They are crying out to God to punish all the wicked at the final judgment. This is their cry, Revelation 6 verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And God doesn't say, but I love them, but I'm long-suffering, I want to give them a wee bit more and perhaps they'll repent. What does he say? He tells them, rest yet for a little season, until your fellow servants also and their brethren, that they should be killed as you were, till that's fulfilled. God says, I can't send Christ to judge them because these people are necessary for my purposes in the earth. They've got to persecute and kill some of your brethren. That's in my decree. It's not because he loves them, he's given them more time. There's a plan that has to be fulfilled. That's the purpose. Let me give you some other considerations in connection with passages and people in the scriptures. Think of King Jeroboam the First. He's the one who sinned flagrantly in rebelling against the house of David. The line of Christ. He forsook Jerusalem where God dwelt. The temple, Jehovah's house. The sacrifices which pictured the cross. The Aaronitic priesthood which was the only priesthood ordained by God for those days. And he erected two golden calves for idolatry. And instituted new festivals contrary to the Mosaic law. And he took 10 of the 12 tribes, that is, the vast majority of the whole church, with him into idolatry. And that was the only one true instituted church of God on the whole earth. And you say to yourself, why didn't God destroy him? Why didn't he destroy him before he could do this? And here's one reason. He had a son called Abijah, of whom Scripture says in 1 Kings 14 verse 13, that some good thing was found in him towards the Lord God of Israel. And God doesn't find anything good in fallen man apart from that which God put in fallen man by regeneration. That wicked man actually had one of the elect in his loins, a son. And then God did come and wipe out his family. All the males were destroyed in the days of his other, another son who succeeded him on the throne, Nadab. What about King Ahaz moving from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom? King Ahaz of Judah. If you want to read about his gross idolatry in the very temple of God, you can turn to 2 Kings 16 at your leisure later tonight. Well, why didn't God kill him early? It's not because he was long-suffering towards him. It was because King Ahaz, wicked though he was, had an elect and godly son, whose name you know, Hezekiah. one of the best kings of Judah. What about Jezebel? The New Testament Jezebel. That probably wasn't her name, but she behaved as a Jezebel. I'm talking about Jezebel in the church of Laodicea, mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. A filthy woman who proclaimed false prophecy, who preached fornication and practiced it, idolatry and antinomianism, away with the law of God. Revelation 2 verse 21, I, says Jesus Christ, gave her space, or literally time, to repent of her fornication. And she repented not. Why? Because God loved her and was long-suffering to her? No. Verse 23 says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. He gave her more time to show how wicked she was, and then he manifested his justice upon her when she went on in her sins, that everyone could see that it was a righteous thing to punish her, so that the churches would fear. That was the point. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude speak about false teachers. And the church is troubled. The church is troubled. Why doesn't God destroy these wicked false teachers? Can't he see what he's doing to the Institute of Congregations of Jesus Christ? And the chapters explain what God is doing. It doesn't talk about God being long-suffering to these false teachers. It says, instead, you must be sure that they certainly will be punished. Like what happened to fallen angels, like what happened to Sodom, like what happened at the flood, they certainly will be punished, and God will show his justice in them in his own due time. That's the explanation. What about Judas? Judas Iscariot. He was a thief. And he was a thief before he was a traitor. He was a thief who had the bag and was pilfering all the day. And why didn't God take him to hell a few months or even a few years earlier? Well, God had a purpose with him. The cross of Jesus Christ. He needed Judas just as he needed, as it were, the Sanhedrin, just as he needed Pontius Pilate, just as he needed the Roman centurion and the soldiers to put him on the cross where the Son of God would pay for our salvation. And what did the Lord Jesus say about Judas? He didn't say, I've been long suffering with Judas for three and a half years. I've really tried to save him, but he's gone astray. He said regarding Judas, it would have been better for him if he never had been born. Matthew 26, verse 24. Which is actually true of all who die impenitent. Everybody in hell wishes that they could lapse into non-existence. Would love nothing more than they'd never been born. Romans 9, verse 22 tells us why the vessels of wrath, to show forth God's power and wrath. It's not that he's long suffering to them. Every day they have, to use the language of Romans 2 verse 5, they are heaping and treasuring up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And this reprobation serves election, the love of God that he has for his church. Esau have I hated, Malachi 1, to show that I really have loved Jacob. And Jacob must be thankful, because I'm a holy God, sovereign, the ruler of all. And God makes reprobation and the reprobate serve election and the elect in his wisdom for the furtherance of his church in Jesus Christ. And if you say, I followed you so far, but what words do we use? You say God is long-suffering towards his own. Well, okay, it's not long-suffering towards the impenitent, reprobate, wicked, but what do we say then for God's giving them more months and years and decades? The biblical word is forbearance. Forbearance. He endured or forbore them. He bears with them. He puts up with them. As the holy and the just one, whose eternal purpose and goal is wise and deep, and they have a role and a place in it, to serve by persecuting or tempting or testing or inventing nice things which the church can use, which all serves the salvation of the church in Jesus Christ. It's crucial, crucial to understand that God's long-suffering is particular for his beloved people alone. Otherwise, you end up in some sort of common grace. And the longer you hold that, and the more deeply you hold that, and the more you apply it to other things, the more you lose the absolute sovereignty of God, so that you never hear about reprobation, you don't hear about particular atonement, you're told there's paradoxes and contradictions in the scripture, and then the minister picks the softer, easier, gentler stuff. The people never even get as much as the minister gets, because there's always a certain gap between the pulpit and the pew, and away it goes. That's the lesson. That's the lesson of church history. And it's happening around us too. God's long-suffering is directly involved, however, with regard to the elect and the sins of the elect. Old Testament Israel, the golden calf at Mount Sinai, Exodus 34, verse 6, God was long-suffering. He spared that people, his chosen people. When they refused to enter the promised land, Moses, who'd heard God proclaim that he was long-suffering, in Exodus 34, came to God in prayer and said, Lord, thou art long-suffering. Have pity upon thy people. And God said, I have heard you. And time again, God's long-suffering over wayward Israel is celebrated. Again, as we saw this morning, the Levites in Nehemiah chapter 9, David in the Psalms. And God's long-suffering is also to elect Gentiles. That's the point of Jonah 4 and that whole book regarding the Ninevites. I knew you were long-suffering, Lord, and I knew that if you sent me to Nineveh, you were going to save them. And I didn't want them to be saved. Because I knew, Lord, that Israel, the people whom I love, is falling away. And I see if you're going to start saving Gentiles, you're going to finish with us in the Northern Kingdom, and I can't bear that thought. So I don't want to go. In the New Testament church too, which is largely Gentile, 2 Peter makes that point again. Even though in the depths of idolatry and paganism, long suffering. When we move to elect individuals and their sins, as we saw this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 1, the great example is Paul. Paul himself. In me first, in me chiefly. Jesus Christ shows his great long suffering and sets me up as a pattern for everybody in the next 2,000 years or more who's going to live a wicked life like I lived and who's going to think, can God have mercy on a person like me? And the point of all this with regard to long suffering towards God's people and their sins is that we ought to think to ourselves about our sins. The original sin with which we were born, which isn't just the theological term that a minister uses, but as a horrible contagion and guilt before God. David talks about the sins of youth, and he blushed. He was a holy young man too. The pre-conversion sins that you might be thinking of right now, and you're very glad that no one can read your mind because those things are so horrifying that you don't even like thinking about those things yourself. The sins that you commit as a Christian after your conversion, which in some ways are the worst sins and the ones you hate even more, the sins that you commit as a son or a daughter, ingratitude and wickedness, sins of husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, sins at home, sins at work, sins in your heart and mind, things we shouldn't say, and evil deeds. And they all heap up. And David said, a holy man, my sins mount up far above my head when I think of them. I feel like I'm drowning. They're up above the clouds. And God is long-suffering. He comes to us in Scripture and he says, as it were, look at all these verses. Remind yourself about my long-suffering in Scripture. Hear it in the preaching of the gospel that God suffers long with his people with regard to their sins. That he's slow to anger, a good job too. That he's patient, that he's gracious, that he pardons on the basis of the atonement of Jesus Christ with a just long-suffering. Not a long-suffering that's unjust, as it would be if God was long-suffering and gracious towards the reprobate, because that then would have no proper legal basis. Remember my long-suffering, God says, not only in Scripture and in preaching, but in baptism. 1 Peter 3, verse 20 is one of the texts on the handout. It says that the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The water saved them because it destroyed the wicked, drowned them, and lifted them into a new world once the water subsided. And then the analogy, verse 21. The like figure, that is, what this pictures and typifies, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not, as the parenthesis goes on to say, the water itself, but a good conscience towards God. Long suffering to Noah at the flood, and long suffering to those who are baptized. They're not absolutely everyone who's baptized, because election governs the mercies of God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I want to have compassion. That's Exodus 33, which governs Exodus 34, which is the first reference to long suffering. And we are to think of the long suffering of God, which is shown to his elect and pictured for us in the sacrament of baptism. When we think of our sins, can God really forgive me after my latest wickedness? I've been baptized. It's a picture to me of God's washing away of sins and of his long suffering to usward. Now, next time when you hear the prayer in the baptismal form, which mentions the flood, and that's the historic prayer in the continental Reformed churches that's there right from the beginning, think about long suffering in connection with this sermon. And so we come back to the point that we're dealing here with God's communicable attributes. God is long suffering, and he works the grace of long suffering in the hearts and lives of his people. Think of the parable in Matthew chapter 18. The parable of the unmerciful servant. You could call it the parable of the long-suffering servant. Verse 26 of Matthew 18, the servant who's guilty and in debt to his master of a billion or billions of pounds, fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me. Literally, Lord, be long-suffering with me, and I will pay thee all. Of course, it's impossible for him to pay that sort of a debt. Then verse 29, after the man is forgiven, his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, be long-suffering to me, and I will pay thee all. And he wouldn't be long-suffering, and he threw the man into jail for a pittance. And the point of the parable is that we should be long-suffering and forgive those who have wronged us if they ask for forgiveness, and that we're willing to forgive even if they don't ask. We want them to come and ask forgiveness so that we can declare them, as far as we're concerned, pardoned. This parable about the unmerciful servant or the long-suffering servant is introduced by this word in verse 22, this word which the parable reinforces and explains. I say unto thee, if your brother sins against you, don't just forgive him 7 times, but until 70 times 7, 490 times. And if you say, but my brother has now sinned against me, the 491st time, now I don't have to forgive him. No, you haven't understood the point. It means you always forgive him if he repents. Always. The calling of Christians, therefore, is to forgive, because God, in his long-suffering, has forgiven us billions of pounds. An enormous debt of sin that if we were to add together all the sins that we think we've committed in this room, it would still be far, far more. And therefore, we are to be long-suffering like God and forgive other people. That's a sort of practical lesson from the long-suffering of God. So that when we find it hard to forgive those who have wronged us, what we ought to do is listen to a sermon on the long-suffering of God and meditate upon it, and then say, well, if God has forgiven me that much and has been so long-suffering to me, by his grace, I can find it within me to pardon the brother or the sister who asks me for forgiveness. Let's move on to our second point. God is long-suffering to his people in their suffering. Psalm 86. Psalm 86. Verse 14, David says, O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and they have not set thee before him. That's persecution. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, the next verse says, and gracious, long-suffering. I'm suffering persecution, and thou art a God who is long-suffering towards me in my suffering. Jeremiah 15, verse 15 on the handout. Jeremiah's cry to God. O Lord, thou knowest. Remember me and visit me, and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. And the idea here is, do not, O Lord, in thy long suffering over me, permit the enemy so long to persecute me that they succeed and destroy me. Lord, thou art suffering with me, so to speak, in my sufferings. But draw the line pretty soon, or they'll wipe me out. And then we have the woman in the parable in Luke 18 crying out for justice. And Jesus draws this lesson. Luke 18 verse 7. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long, literally, though he be long suffering with them? Here the people of God are the objects of injustice and ill treatment. They're crying out to God, who's the God of justice, and God suffers long with them in their suffering. And he will speedily, that is, as soon as he can, in connection with his entire all-embracing decree, come and vindicate them and punish the wicked. And then the question is, well, how is this possible? How can God suffer? How can God suffer long? Well, long suffering means that God is long of anger or long of wrath, because he pities and cares for. And so it leads to the whole idea, just as it flows from the whole idea, of God's love and sympathy with his people. His love and sympathy with his people in their sufferings, so that he sympathizes, which English word from the Greek basically means, he suffers with his people. But then you say, how can God, we're back to that initial problem, how can God suffer with his people? But how can God suffer at all? The answer is the incarnation of the Son of God. Jesus Christ is not only God, he is God and man. As God, he cannot suffer. That's not a weakness, that's strength. God cannot suffer. God is, and this is the technical term, much hated by liberal theology too, and even much so-called conservative theology, God is impassible. Incapable of suffering, because he's ever blessed and happy and rich, and he is self-sufficient. Nothing can touch and harm him. But Jesus Christ is God and man. And as man, Hebrews 4 says, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. It affects him. He knows what it's like to suffer. He suffered. He knows about suffering. He's our sympathetic high priest. And so the next verse after that statement in Hebrews 4 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just like David did in Psalm 86 and Jeremiah in chapter 15. This is the idea of the parable in Luke 18, that we ought always to pray and not to faint, because God in Jesus Christ, according to his human nature, suffers with us and suffers long with us as we suffer, and we think that we suffer long and we wish it would end. He suffers with us as a sympathetic high priest. And the obvious application of all this to us is that as Christians, by definition, we too must suffer. James 5, if you will, look it up. James 5 deals with the suffering of Christian employees who are abused in their workplace by their employers and defrauded of their proper wages. Verses 4 and 6 state that. It even says that some of them were killed by their employers. And then comes the exhortation of Scripture. It is not, all you got to do is join a union. Drop a few concrete blocks on your boss next time he drives a car under the bridge, and that'll sort him out. He won't be treating you like that anymore. Or, if that scares you a bit, and you think that's over the top, well, you can at least go on strike. And if you get enough political power, you can overthrow the capitalist pigs. That's not what Scripture says. The Scripture says, although there are proper, lawful, legal ways of going about it, the Scripture says, whatever you do, and stay within the law and preserve your good conscience, You must be long-suffering. You must be long-suffering because you're a Christian, because you believe that Jesus Christ is coming again as the judge. That's the calling in James 5, verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore. And you know what patient means. Be long-suffering. Suffer. Suffer long. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Be long-suffering unto the coming of the Lord. And that's not AD 70. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Think of a farmer. A farmer waits for the harvest, the precious fruit of the earth, and he has long patience for it. He suffers long. Oh, he wishes it would come, and it's painful to him. He suffers long until he receives the early rain and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, long-suffering. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. And so verse 10 reinforces this calling. Take my brethren, not Keir Hardie or the labor union advocates or their supporters. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. Take them for an example of suffering affliction and of patience, literally, long suffering. There's your model. Hebrews 6, turn with me to that passage now too, if you will. Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful or lazy, but followers of them who through faith and patience, through faith and long suffering, inherit the promises. The example held up for us here is especially the Old Testament saints, pilgrims in a strange land, rejected, persecuted. You can read about them especially in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith they did this and they suffered this, and by faith they kept on. Take these men as your examples. Verse 13 and 14 then specifies one Old Testament father, Abraham. Abraham. He obtained the promise. God blessed him and reassured him of the promise of the covenant. Verse 15 continues, and so, after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, had been long suffering, that phrase again, he obtained the promise. And that's the model for Christians, like the Old Testament. Afflicted, rejected, long-suffering. And by faith and perseverance and long-suffering, you get the promises and you seize them. And you receive in God's good time the promised blessing in its fullness. And so the idea of James 5 and Hebrews 6, the last two passages we looked at, is that you as a Christian, that is a follower of Jesus Christ who went to the cross, and all Christians are under the cross, you must and will suffer for Christ's sake. Indeed, everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's no way out. And now the point is, you must suffer, and you must be long-suffering in your suffering by the grace of God, knowing, as James 5 puts it, that Jesus Christ is coming back, and the one great promise of the everlasting covenant of salvation and joy will be fulfilled. We'll have to be briefer with our third point. Let's explain then this grace of long suffering in us as God's people. And here I'm afraid I'm going to simply be often just quoting the passage and moving on. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and what's the fourth one? Long suffering. That's the Spirit's work to bring that fruit in us. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4 in the great Christian chapter about love. After the first three verses that say that without love nothing counts, then it talks about the qualities of love. And it says, charity suffereth long. That's the very first thing it mentions. The charity or Christian love is long suffering. Colossians 1 verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering. And here's the idea. Long suffering is a spiritual strength, a spiritual might, a spiritual power, and I use those three synonyms that are mentioned in our text, so that you are able to control yourself. You have the strength and might and power to control yourself. Now, there's something that the world doesn't think much of. What they want to control is what you say. And they want to put fear in you so you can't and don't mention anything from the Bible. Meanwhile, no control over themselves. Every lust raging in them. But the Christian has the spiritual power, strength and might by grace, insofar as he's sanctified, of self-control. So that the Christian is able to rule and control his own spirit so that he doesn't get angry sinfully. Quickly. He can control his own tongue so he doesn't speak hastily or bitterly. He can control his own body so that he doesn't lash out. Strengthened with all might according to God's glorious power so that we're long suffering. And this brings us to the three passages from the book of Proverbs, so practical. Proverbs 16 verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. You have more strength than the heavyweight boxer if you could control your spirit. He that ruleth his spirit is greater than he who takes a city. You have more strength than Alexander the Great, who lamented that there only was one world. He'd gone and conquered it all, and there was nothing left for him to take. Proverbs 14, verse 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. To be long-suffering, slow to wrath, it's the same thing, shows great power and great understanding. But he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Proverbs 15, verse 18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. So the power and understanding which enable us to be long-suffering brings peace. And not strife and contention and bickering. Because people often think to be really strong and to be very clever means dominating people in an argument and silencing all your judges and critics and making them cower. That's not what the scripture teaches. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly in the church, comfort the feeble-minded, those who are struggling in the congregation, support the weak financially, physically, spiritually, be patient, long-suffering toward all men. Now you're to be long-suffering towards unbelievers too, and people in the world, but here especially your brothers and sisters in the church. Long suffering towards them. Because a number of passages in this connection deal with long suffering as essential for the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And the idea is, you should remember the context, many of you, you must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the church. Because there's one body, which is animated by one Holy Spirit, so that the church holds one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It possesses one hope of the one God and Father who is in you all and above all and through all. So you've got to be long-suffering in the congregation. You don't get irritated or annoyed at the incredibly irritating and annoying things that you think other people do and that they might well think you do. Colossians 3 verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering for the peace of the church. This is something you put on. The ongoing calling of sanctification to those who have been remade in the image of God, because long-suffering is a communicable attribute. And with this I am, long-suffering is especially in Scripture associated with what we today would refer to as ministers. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 6, Paul talks about how he commended himself to every man's conscience by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering. Not getting angry, dealing with all the adversities that God sent him by his grace. And we return to 2 Timothy, that we read at the start, in verse 10. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Timothy, you've known what I've taught. We didn't hide our light under a bushel. You've known my manner of life. You know how we behave. You've known my purpose, my goal, my desire. You've known my faith, what I believe and how I believe it. And you have known, Timothy, my long suffering. I've suffered long, he says, including the persecutions of verse 11, the afflictions in his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14 at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. One town after another, he's arrested, he's harassed and persecuted. You've known that. And I was long suffering. And if you look at the preceding verses, it talks about false teachers and how they abused and railed against him. You've known my long suffering. And he ends. Paul does. The one who mentions long suffering more than any other biblical writer. He ends with a reference to long suffering in connection with preaching. Preaching and exhorting. Preach the word, 2 Timothy 4 verse 2. Preach the word. Instant, be instant, or ready, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. One of my seminary professors 20 years ago said, God puts in every congregation, I don't know if this is true or not, but it was his reckoning, a billy goat to keep, or perhaps better, make the minister humble. He kept repeating that, to use the idea of this, to give you exercise, an opportunity to exercise long suffering. There's the carnal seed of unbelievers who grow up, and then eventually they don't come to catechism, and they don't come to church, and they're more interested in the world. And then sometimes you deal with weak or erring believers. And then you have to be long-suffering too when you preach to unbelievers who come in and who don't like it, especially at a wedding, for instance, or a funeral. It's interesting that the most famous and greatest preacher, apart from our Lord, in the last chapter of his last canonical epistle, he's just about to be martyred, and he says, you must remember in your preaching to exhort with all long-suffering so you don't get angry or enraged or lash out at someone. Wouldn't that be a scene? Oh dear. And you must do this with all long-suffering and doctrine. You instruct and you teach and you explain scriptures. And then he said, and this is actually, in a sense, rather sad, you need to do this because the time will come. That's the next verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The church won't put up with it. And instead, what do? According to their lusts, they heap up to themselves teachers with itching ears. They leave the truth and they're turned onto fables. And knowing that that's what happens, and that's what happens if you don't preach with all long-suffering and doctrine, because that, in a sense, delays the apostasy of the church and keeps it strong, then you must exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, and you must persevere. And God, the long suffering one, keeps his church for the glory of his name. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that thy word may be as light that streams into our hearts and minds, that changes and informs and directs our wills, that we may turn from evil ways, and that we may embrace the truth and pursue godliness. For we ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen.